Brother Bob has chosen to talk to us today on the topic of the works. The works, Brother Bob.
So, brethren, it's time to bring our thoughts to a close as far as the message of truth from the platform. Before I do that, there's been conversation with Brother George and Alice Patius recently this day, and they send their special love to the brethren here at convention. The works. Well, you know, the works can mean a lot of things. I mean, when I think of perhaps the phrase the works, you know, we go to a little ice cream store in town, and they say, well, do you want whipped cream, cherry, peanuts, and everything on your sundae? And I said, well, give me the works. Well, or a hot dog, you know. But we're not talking about that type of works. And, you know, we're going to talk about the works of the Scriptures and basically the New Testament. Even though there are a lot of works that took place in the Old Testament, we're going to confine ours to the New Testament. I'm going to mention some phrases here or some words, and if you're like myself, you're going to generate thoughts when you hear these words, and they're going to be just more than just the couple of words I mentioned. They're going to be thoughts surrounding these words, like the works of God. And boy, your mind can spin over to the Scriptures that talk about the works of God. Then there's the works of Jesus. Then there's the work of Abraham. Then there's a phrase, work the works of Him. Then there's a phrase, good works. Then there's dead works. There's wicked works. There's works of the flesh, works of their hands, works of the law, not of works. There, speaking of the Pharisees, works to be seen, works of darkness, works were evil, works of the devil, deeds of the flesh, deeds of your fathers. And that word deeds is really the same word as works. In fact, it's the same Greek word. Then there's another phrase that we don't use very much today, but it's alms. Alms may be in secret, and that's really works in secret. And then there's another phrase, give alms. Now, when we look at all these words and we say, you know, these are all action words. These are saying that something's associated with these few words. Something was accomplished. But they're not all good things. Some are bad. Some are involved with the adversary. Some are involved with our flesh. Some are involved with the works of the world. Now, there are two more words we want to add to this list. And one word would be the word charity. And, you know, that's the word really that means love. And then also the word love itself. And these are still action words. And so if you add all those words together, those four that we speak of, words, works and alms and deeds, and there's another word, almsgiving. So there's four works that are Greek words, and we add charity and love, we find that they are found over 500 times in the New Testament. About 40 years ago, I worked with a young man, and his name was Leon White. And Leon White was a Pentecostal, but he was about the only fellow that I could really talk about the Scriptures at the office. And so we'd talk now and then and so forth, and we had some great conversations, but I'm not sure he ever listened to what I said. But nevertheless, we still had great conversations, and he wasn't dogmatic and resented what I said. But, you know, one day he said, "Now, I have this problem, it was an asthma problem," he says, "and I went to the Lord last night, and he healed me." And I said, that's interesting. He said, "And you know, my aunt also had cancer, and she was healed, you know, and he went to the doctor, and she's totally healed." And I said, you know, that's interesting, you know. And he said, "You know, we both love God, and we serve God," and so forth. I said, "Well, you know, it's interesting. When I look at the Scriptures, I can't find anything in the Scriptures in the New Testament that says that believers are healed." And quickly he came back with the answer. He said, what about Dorcas? Well, Dorcas, well, let's look at Dorcas. So we go to Acts, the 9th chapter, and verse 36 through 42. And these are the words of Acts 9. Now there was in Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. You know, so we're talking about a Greek name here. And this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her and laid her in the upper chamber, and as Lydia was nigh unto Joppa, in other words, the next town over, so to speak, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men unto him, entreating him, delay not to come unto us. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So this was a woman who did great, great things for her fellow human beings. She did it with the needle and with the cutting of cloth and so forth. So they all loved her. And then it says, but then Peter put them all forth or out of the door, and he kneeled down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, raised her up, and called the saints and widows. He presented her alive, and it became known throughout Joppa. And the New Living Translation says, and the news raced through the whole town. And then it says that many believed on the Lord. You know, the first indication is that, did they ask her to be resurrected? No, they didn't. They were going to miss her. You know, she did so much, and they really appreciated her, what she had done. You know, and secondly, they didn't say, well, would you resurrect her for us, please? But the next question would be is, if this woman was just an ordinary woman that just was a good friend of these people, do you think Peter would have taken the time to resurrect her? But I think it was a demonstration that she did great things, and she was going to be used as a great example. And so in doing so, he resurrected her. And the good works that were appreciated by her fellow townspeople were really appreciated, and now she was brought back to life. And you notice, in this group of scriptures, we had the word works, we had alms deeds. You know, and that's kind of different to us. And the word alms that we find in the scriptures really means compassionateness, and especially to the poor. So when we talk about giving alms, it was really talking about to those the destitute ones, so to speak. But the word good works here was a Greek word which meant to work, or it was an act, or it was a deed. Now there's another word in the New Testament that is work also, but you know it's only found in the Gospels up to about John, the 5th chapter. And that word really means miraculous power. And so when it talks about the work of Jesus, the work of God, it was talking about miraculous power. But it still is translated work in our King James. So, you know, so we have all these great words, but they all convey the thought of action, of doing something. It's not a matter of a mental position. It's a matter of being driven by the heart to do great things. Now we go back 6,000 years, and we find a young man by the name of Abel. And he wanted to offer God the labor of his hands. You know, he raised a flock of sheep, and perhaps the first young lamb that was born, I guess they're all young, but the first lamb that was born, you know, is probably the one that he really loved. I mean, it's like the first fruit, so to speak. And what did he do with that lamb? He took what he loved and he gave it to the Heavenly Father in a sacrifice. So it cost him the thing he loved, but even besides that, it cost him his life. You know, Cain was jealous, and of course, you know the name of the story. In the year 2100 BC or thereabouts, there was a man named Abraham who was born. And he grew up to be a man, and he was full of faith in God. And he walked with God. And he moved his household to a strange new land. And this was a request of God. And God made a promise to him that he was going to be a father of a great nation. And then he has this true son, Isaac, that is born. And again, it's a son that he dearly loves. And when God says, you know, Abraham, would you offer your son to me? And without hesitation, he does this, or he attempts to do so. And of course, we know that God sent an angel to stop his hand. And because of this, he makes another promise. And that promise is Genesis 22:18. Genesis 22:18 reads, "And in thy seed," speaking of Abraham, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice." The first talk of the convention was by our brother Byron, and I thought when he starts talking about Acts and he mentioned Stephen a little bit, I thought, whoops, there goes my talk. But nevertheless, we're going to pick up Acts also a little bit earlier, and then even a little bit later than Brother Byron. But nevertheless, it's the sixth chapter of Acts, and eighth verse. Now we have a young man named Stephen, and the scriptures tell us that he does great things and even does miracles and healings. And the eighth verse of Acts 6 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Well, you know, that only goes so far. And now we find that there's opposition. It's the religious leaders are concerned because the draw of the common people to the people like Stephen and the followers of Jesus was just something that they couldn't stand. And so in the sixth chapter again, the 12th and 13th verse, it says, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council, and he's even set up false witnesses." So this is serious situation for Stephen here. Now, he could have said, "Well, you know, fellas, forget what I said. You know, maybe I was speaking too fast, and I'll see you tomorrow." But he didn't. And so now we go into the seventh chapter, and he begins to talk about the Jewish nation. Acts 7, starting with verse 17, this is out of the American Standard Version, and says, Acts 7:17, and he says, "But as the time of promise grew near, which God vouchsafed," or assured, according to New American Standard, he's talking about unto Abraham, "the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, so there arose another king from Egypt who knew not Joseph, and the same dealt craftily with our race and ill-treated our fathers, and they should cast out their babies to the end they might not live, at which season Moses was born and was exceeding fair." Now, you notice this word craftily. It's not in your King James, but we understand now through history that the Egyptians had a lot of gods. They even had, you know, God of the sun. They had the God of the horses and the cows, and the bull was a favorite god. But also there was a god of the river Nile, the river god. And according to historians, what was happening here was, the Pharaoh says, "The river god wants a sacrifice of your young male children." And so he convinced the Jews, or the Israelites in this case, to throw their children into the river for the Nile god. But of course, the parents of Moses, they were pretty smart also. They did that. They tossed him in the river, but they wrapped him up in an ark first, and he floated in the river, and of course we know the rest of the story. But it was the mindset of those Israelites that they were doing something with their hands for a false god. Now, 80 years later, we have Acts, the 7th chapter, verse 40. And now we're in the wilderness. Brother Frank talked a little bit about Moses and so forth, and now 80 years have passed of his life, and we're in the wilderness. And it says, Aaron, he says, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses who led us forth out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and brought a sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. This is American Standard Version. It says, but God turned and gave them up to serve the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did ye offer unto me slain beasts and sacrifices? 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel, and ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Repen. And then he goes on. This is still Stephen talking about the fathers of the Jewish nation. 7th chapter, verses 51 and 52. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Now he's talking about right to the Pharisees and the scribes and probably some Sadducees. He says, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now ye have become the betrayers and murderers. Boy, that's pretty powerful. I mean, you know, he's surrounded with this whole crowd, and he's saying, you're murderers, and you know, he's really pointing the finger. And in this 58th verse of this 7th chapter, it says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen. What perseverance and what dedication he had in presenting the message of how the Jews have violated the love and the relationship of God that was intended upon them for generations back to the days of Moses. So what do you think was on this young man's mind, the one who they had the coats laying down as he waited there, this man saw? I think he maybe thought, how dare this man preach that believing on the name of a Nazarene or an uneducated carpenter, one who got hung on a cross here recently, how could belief on him qualify them to be part of the seed of Father Abraham? Do they think that they can bless the whole world in the kingdom? He says, no, we Pharisees, you know, we've kept the words of the law and the traditions of the fathers. We've done this for 250 years, and we've demonstrated our wisdom by our works. You know, we do it in the temple. We stand on every street corner, and we Pharisees have earned the future position of the seed of promise. In the resurrection, we are going to be the seed in the kingdom. Now, it seems like they believed in perhaps a kingdom here on the earth. But they felt that they were the seed of Abraham. 1,700 years from the time of Egypt, when the Israelites went out after the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the heathen gods, bring us now to the days of our Lord. 1,700 years later. For 1,700 years, these people have been a stiff-necked people using their hands to serve other gods. But now, it's the Lord's Day. Now, they've replaced the rules and regulations and the traditions of the fathers and the works of the law. These were the new replacements for the worship of the gods of the sky and what else and so forth. Now, these leaders were strongly opposing the teachings of Jesus. Jesus was living without the law. And their concern was how do we live without the law? How do we control the people? And when we look at the groups, we have really two main groups. We have the larger group, which would be called the Pharisees and the scribes. And the scribes were really the lawyers. They were the ones who kept track of the laws and so forth. But they were kind of lumped together. A second group was called the Sadducees. Now, when we look in the scriptures, we can't find very much about the beliefs of either group. All we do know is that the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. And we're not saying where, just that they believed in a resurrection. And I believe strongly it was a resurrection here on the earth. And they believed in angels. And the Sadducees said, no, there's no resurrection, there's no angels. And someone once said, to keep them separate is, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. Now, the word Pharisee means to separate. So where do we find any information about the beliefs of these Pharisees? Well, there's a man called Josephus. You know, I think we've all heard about Josephus. Josephus was born in the year 37, and he died in 103 A.D. So it looks like he was 66 years old when he died. Now, Josephus was a Jew. He was a Pharisee, and he had writings. So we have to be a little careful about his writings. You know, we talked about here from the platform about the Greeks that came after Israel was taken captive and Jerusalem destroyed. So sometimes you have to be careful that Josephus didn't kind of mix up Greek philosophy and Jewish philosophy. But it says here, according to his writings, that he believed in immortality of the soul. And that when one died, it would pass into another body. Sounds like reincarnation almost. And those who were not worthy of a resurrection were punished with eternal torment out in the middle of the earth somewhere. So it seems that that was the position, perhaps, of the Pharisees. So keeping that in mind, and maybe tempering that a little bit, we read in Matthew 3, starting with the 7th verse. Matthew 3, 7. This is John the Baptist. You know, he's baptizing on the River Jordan there. And it says that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, snakes, who can warn you, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. In other words, bring forth demonstrations of your repentance. He says, and then think not what to say within yourself. We have Abraham our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now keep that in mind. Now, the Jews' philosophy is they're related to Abraham. So now we have the Lord's words in John the 8th chapter, verse 37 through 41. John 8, 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed. This word seed here is, it means offspring. Or it could be, as the NIV and the New American Standard, as descendants. So he says, I know you are the descendants of Abraham. But ye seek to kill me because my words have no place in you. He says, I speak that which I have seen with my father. And you do that which you have seen with your father. He says, I do it because of what my father tells me. He says, you're doing it because of what your father tells you. He says, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's, now it's a different word, if you were Abraham's children, Abraham's seed, different than the descendants of Abraham. He said, if you were really Abraham's seed or children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham, question, ye do the deeds of your father. So he was saying is, if you were really the seed of Abraham, you would follow the rules of your father, and you would do your father's work. There's another parable, and we're all familiar with the rich man and Lazarus. Of all the parables, what do we have? We've got a rich man, and we have a beggar. And it turns out that they both die, and it's the only parable where there are names. And the rich man goes down and is in torment. And the beggar is in the bosom of Abraham. And he's talking with the Jews. And that's, well, how can that be? How can the beggar end up with Abraham and we're down here? And we read 16th verse of Luke, 16th chapter of Luke, 29th verse. And it says, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham. But if one went unto them from the dead, he says, you know, this is the parable. He says, but maybe perhaps, Father, if one went from the dead to them, they would repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And what happened a few weeks later? One rose from the dead, Lazarus. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and said to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one finger. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogue. And the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men rabbi, or father, or teacher. And one last scripture there is Matthew 15. It's interesting, the first four verses, but we end up, it says, they said, why do the disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered, this is Jesus, and said unto them, he says, why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? And traditions were the words of the fathers orally passed down. They weren't written at this time. They were all passed down, and they believed them to be as binding as the law itself. Okay, we're going to leave the Pharisees for a moment, and we're going to talk about another Pharisee, and it's the Apostle Paul. And you already heard about his first missionary journey, thanks to Brother Stephen. And he comes back to report on his first missionary journey. And it says, Acts 15, verse 4 to 9. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider, to be considered of this matter. And then, when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choices among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between them and us, purifying your hearts, and so forth. And so he was saying is, don't make differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. But it's interesting, in the return of his third missionary journey, Acts 21, we find Paul coming back again to report. And we want to just drop down the 20th verse. And it says, this is Acts 21:20. And they said, you know, to Paul, he said, Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them which have believed, and they are zealous for the law. Well, all of a sudden, we've got believers who are zealous for the law. They want to still hold on to the law. And so here comes poor Paul back after preaching to the Gentiles. And they said, well, you know, to make this happen, let's tell you what. Why don't you take a vow? You know, this is under the law. You take a vow and go into the temple, and here's a couple other fellows to go with you. And, you know, they'll think that it's not really true that you tell them not to keep the law. I have a hard time with these scriptures. It's almost like going against what we understand that the law has been done away with. But nevertheless, Paul does this, and when he comes out, they grab him, and the mobs are pulled together, and before you know it, they're about ready to kill him, and he's saved by the soldiers, and we go from there. You know, Peter wrote a letter to his fellow Christians. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, Revised Standard Version, he says, Beloved, I beseech you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then Paul, writing to the Romans now in the fourth chapter, he's talking about the benefits of being called by the Heavenly Father, by grace. And so, you know, the battle now was, are the followers of Jesus there because of grace or by the works of the law? Now, poor Paul has learned from his childhood about keeping the law. The rest of the apostles also were very familiar with the law because that's how they were raised. The whole nation, you know, is law-minded. And then now this group is saying, you know, put the law aside because it's the grace of God that gives you the privilege of being part of the seed of Abraham. It's not by works, but it's by the privilege of being called of God. It's the fifth verse of Romans 4. We read, But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. One who does not work. And that's talking about work of the law. But he believes in him. So that's the difference. They don't do the deeds of the law, but they believe in him who justifies. And he justifies the ungodly. In Romans, the fourth chapter, the 13th verse, it says, For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so Paul says, those Jews who think they are going to be the seed of Abraham because of the law, it is wrong. The seed of Abraham is through the righteousness of faith. Faith in his dear son. And then in Galatians, we have a couple of scriptures in Galatians that we're running out of time here. So it's Galatians 2:16 that we're not justified by the works of the law. And it says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So the law does not give you the relationship. And then we have a scripture in Galatians. And, you know, funny story. You know how we write sometimes a little scripture at Christmas time with our greetings? Well, one time there was a sister who wrote a little greeting to someone. And she put down the scripture, Galatians 3:1. Not to us, but to someone else. And it reads this way, You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, well, it was the wrong scripture. But nevertheless, the Galatians were falling back in this trap of trying to think that they could have the law and the blood of Christ together. And Paul is saying, Who has bewitched you? That's wrong. It's only the blood of Christ. You know, so Paul is pushing this concept. It's the blood of Christ that gives you the privilege of being part of the seed of Abraham. Well, then comes along James. You know, James comes along and says in his book of James, he tempers just a little bit in saying that this is James, the second chapter, and perhaps about the 15th or 16th verse, he says, "Even so, faith, if a man hath not works, is dead, being alone." He says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So he was showing the importance that you need faith, but you need works to demonstrate what your faith is. Not the law, but this is the work of the message of the gospel. You know, it was a message that was not appreciated by Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he was translating his Bible, and he came across James, and he said, "James isn't right." So what he did, he copied all the books of the New Testament, and he copied James, but he put it down in the appendix at the back of the book. But James was merely saying is that brethren, if you have faith, you demonstrate your faith by works, by what you do. Titus 2:13-14. Paul writes and says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of study." No, he says, zealous of good works. So the point is that we realize that there are many facets of those who are called of God. You know, we have Galatians talking about the fruits of the fruits of the Spirit, and we have Peter talking about the graces of the Spirit. And we love those scriptures talking about that's who we are. You know, what we develop and change this character. But Paul says in the 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and he says, starting with the first verse, he says, "If I had the gift of being able to speak in all languages and tongues and so forth," you know what those words are. "And I don't have love." And so and we want to look at some of these words, what love means. And that's one of those six words, those action words. It says, love is never jealous, never envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty, or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges. And it hardly notices when others do it wrong. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. Work is action. It's physical activity of the gospel. It's performed by the mouth, by the hand, by the foot, and by the wallet. It's directed by the willingness and the eagerness of a heart striving to study the Word of God, to worship God, and to be an example of his dear Son. John 9:4 says, Jesus says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." And we close with the old man of the Scriptures, the Apostle John. John's probably about 95 years old. He's already written Revelation, and he's written 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And we look to 1 John. And so here's the words of a man who has seen it all. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And that's our prayer for you, brethren, that you and I can show to our Heavenly Father how we appreciate the privilege of being called the sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And if we are faithful, we will have that privilege of blessing all the families of the earth. And our wish is that we all be faithful to that end.